fill your days with song, send a summer breeze. We turn your dark to light, we capture memories. We make you pretty, we make you smile. We bring good things to live in.
Recognize that jingle that actually started back in 1980 for General Electric. General Electric was actually founded in 1876 by Thomas Edison. But this morning we're going to talk about a different GE that brings good things to life. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning your Bibles, let me give you some background. Corinth, the city, is in the southern part of Greece. And at this time in Paul's day when it was written, there was controlled by Rome. But again, it was full of Greeks. Paul was writing to the 1 Corinthians to deal with their selfish, egotistical attitudes. Example of that would be 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. But the Corinthians were influenced by Greek thought. And that Greek thought, one of those, is that the body itself, the flesh, is wicked and sinful. So they were very, very excited, the Christians were, that they had a soul, when they died, would go to heaven and be separated from the body. But there was a little problem. We're going to have a resurrected body. And the Corinthian church did not like that. A lot of them struggled with that. Some of them even struggled with Christ having a resurrected body after he rose from the grave. So here Paul, in the first part of chapter 15, addresses the resurrection, addresses Christ's physical body, specifically hitting on Christ's appearance. So if you would please stand as we read from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Oh, Father, would you remove me from this place? And would you send your Holy Spirit to teach our hearts your truth for your glory alone? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You can find an outline in your worship bulletins this morning. First, let's look simply at the gospel of grace. Let's look simply at the gospel of grace. Paul begins in verse 1 by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, of their salvation in Jesus. He does this continually throughout the books that he writes. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm reminding you of the truth. Paul knows that the people of God quickly forget the gospel, even quickly forget the basics of the gospel. We must go back and remember what Christ has done for us and preach the gospel to ourselves. Look at verses 3b through 5, the second half of verse 3 through 5. Paul explains the gospel like a creed. Yeah, it's in Scripture. There's a creed right here in Scripture. A creed is a system of doctrine. In verses 3b through 5, here's the structure for that creed. It's A, B, A, B. Again, the structure is A, B, A, B. The first day we see here is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. The second A is the second half of verse 4. That he was raised on the third day accordance with the Scriptures. Actually, raised in Greek here is egagertai. It is the perfect passive indicative. Now, why should that be important? What's amazing, because what that Greek word means is that he was raised and he is still raised. He is still living and he is still alive today. Notice the two main themes in the A's end with the same ending, in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is reminding the Corinthians there that the foundation of the gospel began all the way back in the Old Testament. He is referring to many passages in the Old Testament talking about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. For example, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, Jonah 1, and so on. You can find some of the Scripture references that I'll refer to now and in the rest of the sermon at the bottom of your outline. And here, with the A, we have the B's, the A, B, A, B. Buried emphasized the death. And appeared emphasized raised. It's very interesting here. Paul doesn't use the word Jesus when he talks about Jesus here. He uses Christ. Why? It talked in the Old Testament about a Messiah coming. In the New Testament, what does Messiah, what is the word in Greek for Messiah? It is Christ. And that's why he specifically reminds them of who he is, the simplicity of the gospel. And then here we find out in the rest of 5b, all the way through 8, he gives six examples of Christ appearing. Now remember why Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, because they didn't like the resurrected body. So here he talks about six appearances of Christ appearing to people. First is to Cephas or Peter. This is amazing that Paul recognizes that he's going to list Peter first, because Jesus went back to restore to Peter what had happened, his relationship with him. That is a powerful picture of the gospel. Second, it says he appeared to the 12. This is a common word used in the Greek to refer to the 12 disciples. Of course, at this moment, we know that Judas is not part of them, but it's still a word that's referred to the 12 disciples. Third, he appeared over 500 of his disciples, believers of Jesus. Fourth, he appeared to James. Now, why in the world would Paul stick that in there, just James? We know in John chapter 7 that James did not believe, James being the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus. But we find out after the resurrection, when he appeared in Acts 1 and following Acts, that James did believe in the gospel. It's amazing how the gospel changes lives. Fifth, it said he appeared to the apostles. Again, this is a word common used throughout the gospels, but it's actually referring to the last people that Jesus appeared to. And that was before the ascension, when he appeared on the mountainside to the apostles. And then last, sixth, Christ appeared to Paul. Literally, Christ appeared on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. What did Christ do when he appeared? I think this is amazing. He walked around. He talked to people. My favorite passage is in Luke 24, where he says the people didn't know if he was real and everything. So he said, touch me. So they touched him and everything. And then after that, it was amazing. He said, I'm hungry. Y'all got something to eat? I think that's amazing that our Savior, after being resurrected, was hungry. And they said, yeah, we got some broiled fish. And so he ate. And so we have a beautiful picture of God's resurrected body. Look at Verse 3, Paul stresses the Gospels by saying of first importance. This is of first importance. In other words, the Gospel of grace in all Christianity hinges upon Christ's death and His resurrection. As we look to our identity, our salvation, as life as believers, we have to go back over again and over again to the first importance. To remember Christ's death, that He took our sins upon Him and He rose from the grave and conquered death that we might have eternal life. That is the simplistic, simple gospel of grace. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Christ is the importance and not us. Second of all, let's look at the second point here. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is opposed to earning. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What does Paul mean when he says untimely born? The Greek word here is ectoma, which means actually an abortion. Abnormally born, prematurely born. Paul was emphasizing that he did not earn his salvation, and especially did not earn anything to be called an apostle. He was prematurely born, but God adopted him and brought him to life. This has a direct connection with verse 9. Paul, compared to the apostles, was abnormally born. He didn't walk with Christ. He didn't touch Christ and see all His miracles. He didn't walk through the valleys and walk on the mountainsides for those two and a half years with all the disciples. Paul did nothing to earn his salvation. He did nothing to earn his apostle status. It was all of God's grace. And that's why in verse 9 he says, I'm least of the apostles. To add to some timely birth, he persecuted the church. He killed Christians, stoning Stephen and so forth. So what did Paul actually earn? Paul actually earned hell. That's what he earned. That's what he deserves. But God gives him abundant life. In verse 10, the next verse, he mentions grace three times. Grace, grace, grace. Paul knows that the sole cause of his labor, and verse 10 is about his labor, working hard. Three times he says, it is because of God's grace and grace alone, I can do anything. I can do nothing without Christ. He gives all the glory to God. That's why Paul calls himself later the chief of all sinners. There's truly... We have to believe this foundation of the gospel of grace and truly believe that we cannot earn favor before God and His love at all. It is all by His grace. But point three, the third point. Grace loves effort. Grace loves effort. In verse 1 and 2, Paul shares three responses to the gospel. Three responses to the gospel Christ did in the hearts of believers. The first response was to receive, the second stand, and the third being saved. And so here we have that they received the gospel, their response. That's a past thing that they did. Standing is the present. They're standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And third, they're being saved, a future, continue to do every day. God is the agent of all of these, but there's responses that we have as believers. Let's look at the third response, being saved, in verse 2. Being saved in the Greek is the word sozeste. Again, the mood and tense is so important here. It's a present passive indicative. And actually it means a continuing on of being saved and battling with our sin on an ongoing basis. That we work out our salvation with Christ. It's an ongoing thing we do. This is a perfect example of preaching the gospel to us or to ourselves and living out the gospel with our effort. We continue to walk with Christ daily in this response. Look at verse 2b, the second half of verse 2. It says, if you hold fast to the word of God I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is saying that you must be more than hearers of the word. You must be doers of the word. Paul is emphasizing the effort we have to obey the truth, to obey Christ's commands. And here he says, if you do not live out this gospel on a daily basis, you believed in vain. In other words, if you're not living out the gospel, you're not a true believer. Look at Paul's effort in verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, Paul shares how he worked harder than all of them. Remember, he gave all the glory to God. It was not I, but the grace of God in me. I did not earn it. It was all of God's grace, but I worked harder than anybody of the effort of the power of grace living in me. This is very interesting. In verse 10 here, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. Actually, Paul, as we know all through the scriptures, I'm in Christ. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. That's who we are. But here he emphasizes the doing, the effort of I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He focuses here on what he is. Well, he's an instrument. He's an ambassador. He's a vessel for the gospel of Christ. He's a light. He's a salt for Jesus. By God's grace, we have the power to work hard, to be a powerful instrument, to give all our effort to obeying God's word. Do we see grace-loving effort throughout the scriptures? Well, think of the Old Testament covenant, for example. God comes to Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and Moses and so on, and he gives this beautiful covenant coming to them by his grace. In all those covenants, he has a the people have a responsibility to respond to God's grace in effort to what he's given them, the beautiful covenant. Let's look at a few passages, actually, in the New Testament. It talks about grace-loving effort. A few chapters before, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. He's actually, in the Greek, still referring to, he actually gives himself a black eye. He works hard in life, and he keeps it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, for this I struggle with all energy that he powerfully works in me. 1 Timothy 4, when he talks about Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What about our Savior? What does Jesus say about working hard? Well, Luke 9, famous passage about take up your cross and follow me daily. The parallel passage in Matthew 10 says this: whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ took up his cross. What does that mean? He did the will of the Father. He surrendered everything and did the will of the Father. That's what he calls us to do when we take up our cross. To forget everything and do the will of the Father. To surrender our lives for him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses life for my sake will find it. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is not legalistic here. He understands that he's giving us the Spirit. He's giving us the grace, which is the power to work hard for his glory, for his name, for his kingdom, for the nations. Think of the other hundreds of verses in Scripture. Put off, put on, flee, rid yourself, abstain, and so on. God gave us his power, and we are to use it boldly. John Calvin has this quote, and again, this is John Calvin, how most people think he believes in God's sovereignty, so he just sits there and lets things happen. Well, John Calvin actually sent hundreds of missionaries out, and this is what he said about God's grace and loving effort. John Calvin said this, God indeed offers his grace, but that the right use of it is in man's own power. That's what Calvin said. And that it is man's own power to prevent it from being ineffectual. In other words, Calvin says, we're given God's grace, we must now choose to use it for his glory. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, I used it with effort and it affected the world. It impacted others and impacted also Paul himself. A beautiful picture of this is a story about a father and a son. The father's named Dick Hoyt and the son is named Rick Hoyt. Rick, the son, was born in 1962, and after a couple of months at home, they took him back to the doctor because things weren't right. And they discovered that he had cerebral palsy, and he was a spastic quadriplegic. He couldn't walk, talk, or anything. And his father said, I am not sending him away. I'm going to keep him. I'm going to bring him up with the other children. I'm going to show him everything. And he did. They would take him to the beach, and he would try to play with his kids and sit him in a wheelchair and try to do things with him. And at the age of 10, their parents was like, he is so receptive to us. He understands everything. We want to get some kind of machine to help him communicate. So they invite these experts over there and they said, okay, tell him a joke. Any joke you've ever heard of. So they told him a joke and he's sitting there and he starts laughing. He understands it. So they created this machine for him at the age of 12 where he taps his head on the letters and when he finds what he wants, he hits the other side and goes through a whole sentence. And it's amazing. If you hear him talk through his machine, he's one of the most articulate people you'll ever hear. Blows me out of the water. Seriously. If you go and find more information about him, which most of you do after this, you'll discover how powerful he is. So at the age of 15, Rick here is still in a wheelchair and everything, and his parents bring up, and he's talking. He's sitting at a basketball game, and he finds out that a friend, a lacrosse player, had an accident, and he was paralyzed. And they were going to have a 5-mile run for his friend to raise money. And he went home and told his dad, I want to run in that run. And his dad, being 37, says, I don't run. If you want to do it, it'll be great. So he pushed him in this old rinky wheelchair, and they finished second to last. But when they crossed the finish line, Rick, the son, said this, for the first time, I didn't feel handicapped. And his father said, you will never feel that again. So after almost 1,000 races, 216 triathlons, 65 marathons, biked across America, Dick and Rick Hoyt are Team Hoyt. And the amazing part about it is they're not just shabby. If anybody knows about marathons, they ran one in 2 hours and 40 minutes as the father pushed the son. That's 33, 34 minutes off the world record. And they go all around the world talking about the gospel of the changed life. I don't know if they're believers or not, but the changed life of what a life could do. Before we watch this clip, I want you to think of two things. One is this. Put yourself in the father's shoes. Put yourself in the father's shoes to think about how hard he works for a son. And then second of all, and most of all, put yourself in Rick's position as if Christ was leading you. This is a picture of an Ironman triathlon, 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike, and a 26.2-mile run. And oh, when they decided to do triathlons, the father at age 41, 42 had never swam, didn't know how to swim. Son wanted to do a triathlon. He hadn't been on a bike since the age of 6. But he said, I'm going to do it for my son.
Who taught the son where to stand in the morning? And who told the you can only come this far. And who showed the moon where to hide till me?
if we only understood that Christ does that for us, and we approach the finish line every day, we would give all our effort for His glory and His glory alone. They asked Rick, "You love sports. What would you do if you could run and you could walk?" And Rick said, "I'd push my dad. I'd push my dad." He understands the power of what he has been given all by someone else. You think about Rick and his own effort. He graduated from high school. He graduated from Boston University with a special education degree, bachelor's degree. And now he works at Boston College in a computer lab creating a new eagle eye. And what an eagle eye is take something like a wheelchair and where just the eye moves it, you could tell it where to go. He has worked hard in his own life. And their motto, if you've ever seen it, he'll tap it into the screen with his head, is can. C-A-N. Can. Yes, we can do it. How does this apply to us today? I don't know where you are in your life with Christ and where you're struggling, but I'm going to give you three principles to think about. One is this. If you want the secret to church planning and M&A from Mission North America for the PCA, they said, "Now, we're about to tell you the secret to church planning. Now, here it is. Show up. There's a Bible study. There's a prayer group. There's something going on. Just show up and love people and be with people." So one principle is just to show up wherever that is in your life for God to work in and through you. Another one, which many of us struggle with, we want to pray with our families and our wives and our own self with the Lord. Another one would be get up. Work hard to get up knowing that your mercies are new every morning. And third, give up. Give up your time and your resources to serve the King. We have examples with even Deeds Day that's coming up. So many things you can do. Grace and effort truly brings good things to life. The foundation of what this message is this. Why are we created? Why has God created us? And He created us to worship Him and worship Him alone. 1 Corinthians 10, just a few chapters before. Whether we eat or drink, the most simple things of life. Whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. With all the power that He's given us, do it for His glory. Trusting in God's grace, trusting in His ability. You know, we mess that up all the time. We don't worship Him with every breath that we have. We even struggle with the easiest place to worship Him, and that's sitting right here. A friend told me this story. One of his buddies was going out of the worship service, and he's like, "You know, that sermon really didn't hit me, and that song I really didn't like, and it just didn't really do anything for me this morning." And the friend answered it properly. He said, "Great, because we didn't come here to worship you." That's an understanding of why we're created. To worship the Father. Many of you know, several weeks ago, a couple months ago, my father passed away. I had a heart attack. And we had talked 2 days before that on the phone, which we usually don't talk that much, and it was amazing. So we went to the funeral, and the very first song sung at the funeral just broke my heart wide open. And we were supposed to see each other 4 weeks after we talked on the phone. I went to take some courses out in Los Angeles at a seminary. And I was out there, and he was supposed to see me the Saturday night and the Sunday in between the time I was out there. And I told the guys in my class, "I'm really going to need some encouragement because this is going to be really hard." And so the only time we had free, we were 8 to 5 all the way Monday through Saturday. And the only time we had free was Sunday. So after church, I said, "I want to go to the beach, and just worship." And so I drove there, and on the way there, I found a Christian radio station, and the second song that came on was the song that was sung at my dad's funeral. And I just broke down and thanked the Lord for why He created me and why He created him. 2 days later, I actually ran into Jason in Los Angeles. He was at a worship conference, and we were at a concert on Tuesday night, 2 days later. And I went to use the bathroom, and there's a couple thousand people there. And these two guys are talking, and I walk right past them, and then I turn back around and look at these guys. I'm in Los Angeles, California. And one guy staring at me said, "Who are you, and what are you doing?" And I'm looking at the other guy. And he finally realized it was a guy who was at my dad's funeral. And he was hundreds of miles away, and so was I. And I walked to the bathroom, and I was like, "God, you're amazing to remind me of why we're created. And that you've given me your grace, and I can serve you and love you with all I have, knowing that I can't earn any more of your favor." And that song is "We Are Made to Worship." And it's a beautiful picture of what the gospel is.
Let me teach you this song.
You and I were made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free.
Sing two different words.
You and I embrace surrender. You and I have faith to believe. You and I will see who we were meant to be.
Sing one more time. Here we go.
You and I were made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. You and I embrace surrender. You and I have faith to believe. You and I will see who we were meant to be.
Down in the time, and look the story of His love for us.
believe in the foundation of the gospel, that Christ died and took your sin upon Him, and He rose again, and He's still living today. And fight. Fight with all your effort of the grace that God's given you. And you'll bring new things to life. Because we are made to worship. And now receive the benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls and compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Live for the sake of Christ. Amen. Amen.